Out, our day, middle of the story of the Golden Cat. Not doing the complete story, the story.
Sorry, man?
Alright.
Is there a way you could raise your volume somehow?
Alright.
Yeah.
Better, better.
Ah. I'm at base, right? Well, I'm at base. You didn't say the.
I didn't realize there was a button here. I just got that until we solve this problem. Let's see if we can deal with Diego.
Okay.
The argument of Moshe Rabbeinu. Rabbeinu, of course, was away at the time. Aspect of the story that it all takes place, so to speak, by the absence of Moshe Rabbeinu. They saw that he was delayed, late, so to speak. I mean, it has to be investigated. Was he actually late? Was it something they imagined, and so forth? But we know that he was, so to speak, with God. Those are the 40 days and 40 nights where he was with God, and God was teaching him the Torah, giving him the Torah, the Torah, the written law, and the Torah book. And then, of course, so simultaneously, Moshe was unaware of what was going on in the camp. Then God informed him. And that, in chapter 32, Pasuk Zion 7, Vayidabar Hashem al Moshe, God said to him, afraid, down, back down to the people, to the camp. Yishichei Tamcha. Because the nation has acted in a corrupt manner. Asher ha'leisa, the eretz, the triumph, that you brought up from the land of interesting Rashi there, I don't know. I'm not side point about Amcha. I'm not gonna put it on the table, I'll just mention it's your reference. It's a very fascinating Rashi. The Rashi takes up on the point of Amcha, it's your nation. The multitude, mixed multitudes, accepted of your own accord. The Giyartem, you converted them, lo nilachtam bi. You didn't consult with them. That's just an idea. The implications that Moshe simply accepted Gerim without consulting with God. The Amarta, and he said, and of course he had proper motives, so the Yibruku Gerim Mishchina. It's good that Gerim should speak to the Shechina. Eim Shechatu Mishchisu. They are the ones who became corrupted and corrupted others. And that really requires a lot of analysis and questions. The idea is,
It's a separate point, anyways. That wasn't the main point. Look at that Rashi, Shichei Tamcha. That there's a criticism of Moshe Rabbeinu for the so-called liberal policy of accepting Gerim. And that's where it started. Anyway, let's stick to the text. So, then it says in Pasuk Ches, Soru Maher, Minadarach Asher Tivisim. They have turned aside quickly from the path that I commanded to them. Interesting the way it describes it, that they turned away from the path. Also, lahem egel masecha. They've made the image of a calf. Obviously, the purpose of idolatry. They yishtachavu lo, and they bowed down to it. By yizbuchu lo, and they sacrificed to it. By yomer, and they said, Elohecha Yisrael, these are your gods, O Israel, Asher Halucha Me'eretz Yisrael, that took you up from the land of Egypt. So it's very fascinating what exactly was the chait. It's almost impossible to believe that this nation, which had just received the Torah and all the warnings against idolatry, could suddenly speak to such a low level. If you take it literally, that they themselves put together a calf, and then that which they themselves had created, they then worshipped and said that this is the object that took us out of Egypt. I mean, that would be insanity. That wouldn't even be worthy of being recorded. It would, you have to assume these people are completely insane. So obviously there's a deeper meaning in terms of what the chait was, what the sin was. That's taken up by the Ibn Ezra, it's taken up by the Ramban. And of course it was a sin, of Avodah Zarah, but you can't take the statements at face value that simplistically, that they suddenly believed that calf, which they had created, had taken them out of Egypt. That's not the meaning. But we'll put that aside for the moment. Yeah. It did constitute, though, a serious deterioration, a throwback, a regression in terms of their ability to relate to the true idea of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of God. But what happens next is what's the consequence of this? So the consequence of this is that God told Moshe that he was prepared to destroy the Jewish people. Vayomer Hashem al Moshe, and God said to Moshe, for Esias Am Hazeh, I have seen this nation, v'hine am she'orefu, and it is a stiff-necked people. That's a major theme throughout the Torah, because of the Jews as a stiff-necked people. And now leave me, so to speak. It's an expression, though. Rashi makes Chazal make a very significant point out of this, that Moshe Rabbeinu took a hint from this. Because, so to speak, Kavyachal, though God is saying, excuse me, so to speak, leave me alone, and I'll do this. That is to say that God was sort of requesting permission from Moshe in a certain sense. So Chazal say that that was an indication to Moshe that there was an opportunity to intercede. That Moshe, from this language, Moshe deduced that the matter is dependent upon me. So there is room to pray for them. V'yicharapi b'hem v'achalim, and my anger will kindle against them, and I'll destroy them. Now, if you stop, the pasuk continues before for a moment. So what God is proposing at this point, and we have obviously it's serious, it's real. And, of course, Moshe was able to effectuate a change in the decree through his intercession. But the big question emerges, and that is, how could God destroy his chosen people? It seems to be contradictory. At this point in time, God is saying he's going to destroy them. But isn't that, in and of itself, something which is a contradiction in terms? That's my question.
Why is it a contradiction for God to destroy his chosen people?
So I'm challenging you. Now I ask you that question. That's what struck me.
No, I'm saying it's okay if you would destroy his chosen people.
Who's saying? You're saying.
I'm saying.
I know that, but I'm saying it's not. So I'm challenging you. I'm saying, think about it for a second. That there's a problem here. I mean, if you understand what the concept of being chosen is about, what the whole idea is, then I think there's a problem. But hold on, I'll give you like a minute. Excuse me. You think?
I could argue with you that it really would be right to destroy them.
Well, my question is as follows. A simple question. Oh, let me get my hand. The reason why I say that I have a problem with the idea of God destroying his chosen people is, if you understand what the idea of a chosen people is, that it's not just that God has a chosen people. It doesn't make any sense. They're chosen for a purpose. And this purpose is tied in with the whole objective of creation. The whole objective of creation It's a shakal baruch l'kvodo, that the entire world should recognize the Creator. That's the purpose. And the way to achieve this purpose is through a specific people. The God designated a people to be the teachers of the Torah, to keep the Torah, and to transmit the Torah, to teach the world. So the thing that the chosen people is that there's an instrument. There needs to be an instrument through which the goal is to be accomplished. So if that's the case, the Jews are the appropriate people. They were found to be appropriate. And everything was set up. So how can you destroy the chosen people? So then what was the whole purpose in creation? You might as well destroy the world already. Because the world only exists for this purpose. So therefore, how can God destroy his chosen people? That's my question. Now, go ahead.
Yeah, but if they were chosen for a purpose, which is Kiddush Hashem,
right?
So then, if it's no longer possible for them to fulfill that purpose, then you wouldn't you destroy them and start over with someone else? In other words, it's true they were chosen for a specific purpose, and now they can't. They've made it impossible. They've gone against that purpose.
Okay, then fine. He's saying that the purpose will be fulfilled in another way. All right, that was my question. I think you have to acknowledge that, though. That is, unless you could show me, unless God is saying, so to speak, I mean, we're not challenging God here, I'm just talking out the idea. That the idea, yeah, you see in the statement itself, that the idea of simply destroying the Jewish people without resolving this question, without addressing this issue, what about the purpose for which they've been designated, that would be a big problem. Now, you see, if people don't understand the idea of the chosen people, as most people understand it in a very childish, simplistic kind of a way, that is, it implies some type of a closeness, some type of a favoritism, most people look at it from the subjective side. Most Jews don't realize the idea of chosen people. Very, very a limited way. They look at it purely from their own subjective side, that they're somehow better, they're superior, you know, God likes us, that kind of thing. They don't realize the true idea, that it's for a mission. It's really a means towards fulfilling the objective of mankind. It's really for the sake of mankind. V'nikdashti b'tzos b'nei Yisrael. I shall be sanctified in the midst of b'nei Yisrael. It's the whole idea of Kiddush Hashem. Now that's really the point, that if the Jewish people, because of their own corruption, and that's a possibility. There's no guarantee that they won't become corrupt because they have free will. If they no longer are a vehicle of Kiddush Hashem, so then they should be destroyed. But the question remains, if they're destroyed, then what's the whole purpose of creation? So then you have to destroy the whole world. Therefore, it helps us to understand the pasuk. Now you can read the rest of the pasuk, because when God told Moshe that he would destroy them, he said, I'll make you into a great nation. Now we can understand why those two ideas come together. Because he didn't have to say that. If he's just pronouncing the punishment that they deserve, so I'll destroy them. As far as the other idea, that I'll make you into a nation, that can be treated separately. Why are the two brought together? So what I'm saying is that the two are inherently connected. That it wouldn't make sense to simply say, I'll destroy the Jewish people. Because that can't be. Once you've established that there must be a Jewish people, that is to say, there must be a people whose entire purpose is to spread the idea of HaKadosh Baruch Hu and bring mankind towards the true objective of the creation. So then, you can't just destroy them without destroying the world. What's the purpose of existence? That's why the idea is complete. I'll destroy them, but I'll have a substitute. I'll have a different nation. So, of course, we see that Moshe argued with God, so to speak. That Moshe didn't accept it. And that's something that has to be understood as well. And Moshe's argument was successful. But, one second. In presenting this idea, I will make you into a great nation. So that really removed a very strong argument for Moshe Rabbeinu. Had God not said this, so then Moshe could have argued, then how could you destroy the Jewish people? Who's going to be the instrument of Kiddush Hashem, of the sanctification of God? So by saying this, that argument, that idea was removed. So now, the question is, what was the argument of Moshe? Moshe realized at this point in time that everything depended upon him. So by how he entreated God. He entreated, he prayed, but it's not just a prayer, it's an idea. There's a very significant idea that he expresses. This is a very important idea because it would seem that Moshe Rabbeinu's recognition of this idea and acceptance of this idea was responsible for saving the Jews. That's the whole idea of Hanichali. Rashi says that Moshe took his cue from that. Take a look at Rashi, Anyud, Hanichali, leave me, so to speak. Adayin lo shamanu, shespalo Moshe aleihem. We haven't yet heard that Moshe was praying for them. V'u omer Hanichali, and God says, leave me. Elokan, posach lo petach. But God opened the door for him. V'odio, and informed him, shadava tolu bo, that the matter is contingent upon him. In yispalo aleihem, lo yichale. That if he would pray for them, then he wouldn't destroy them. That's also an interesting point. Because it would seem that without this, then Moshe wouldn't have interceded. Moshe wouldn't have intervened. That's an interesting idea, because one can question that too. Why wouldn't have Moshe prayed anyway? Why did it require this? In most of the cases, where the Jews sin and God, so to speak, is angered, so Moshe naturally turns to prayer without any knowledge in advance as to whether it will help or not. Apparently this case is different. I'm just noting it at this point. Why it's different, I'm not clear at this point, but it would seem that that's something you have to deduce, that in this type of a situation, Moshe would have been silent. And perhaps it has to do with the nature of the sin of Avodah Zarah. And once the nation regresses to this type of behavior, so that's it. They have to be destroyed. Perhaps. I'm not sure, but that you do see something of interest, and that is that in this particular case, Moshe needed the tefach, the opening. Moshe needed the hint from God. God didn't tell him what the prayer would be. And by the way, you can't understand this in a childish manner, that, okay, if you pray. Well, most people just understand it in a very childish way. That by virtue of the fact that I'm praying, it doesn't matter, regardless of the content of my prayer, by virtue of the fact that I'm humbling myself and I'm praying to God, so then God will help me. That's how most people have what the idea is. You see from this, however, that that's not the case. That everything has to do, of course, the attitude of the misfalo, the one who's praying, beseeching God, is very, very significant. But above and beyond that, it's the content of the tefila. So let's turn to the content of the tefila over here. Okay? Moshe Rabbeinu was put in a tough position. Let's put it this way. To set it up, once again, I'm mentioning that Moshe Rabbeinu was put in a tough position. The point I made before as to the question, how can God destroy a chosen people? That's the reason why I'm mentioning that point. Because naturally, that would be the argument. The argument would be that there's an objective to be fulfilled over here. And this people was designated for that purpose. So that's why they must be forgiven. Now it seems to me that Moshe was in a tough position because he couldn't make that argument anymore. Because God had already answered that. God had said, I'll create a new nation, a new entity. From you. That's a pretty good basis, pretty good beginning. So if that's the case, then what are you going to argue? That realization of that idea here is it gives you an appreciation of the difficulty that Moshe would find himself in. So, well, on what basis is he going to argue now? Well, why should he be concerned to save the Jewish people? Okay, so let's take a look at the argument. There are two parts in the argument over here. That's why really have to slow it down when you read it. You read it through, it's like nothing. All right, there's that. You know, everything seems easy. You know, it's good. Most of praise. Okay, God forgives. You gotta appreciate the difficulty of the situation. If you understand what I just said, what are you going to argue? There's nothing to argue. Because why do you care about the Jews? You only care about the Jews because of God's name. So God's telling you, don't worry about it. I'll create a new nation. All right. Most people will say fine. Especially if you're the leader. I mean, aside from the fact that...
you're going to be saved.
Yeah, most people would be flabbergasted that instead of it being Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, it's going to be B'nai Moshe. It's going to be from Moshe. Moshe's going to be the founder. Tough to imagine anybody on the level where he would, decline such an honor. Now, let's continue by Echal Moshe, Pnei Adoshem Lokov. And Moshe entreated God. By Yomer, he said, Lama Adoshem, Yechara Apcha B'yamecha. Why should you let your anger burn against your nation? Asher Hoteisa Me'eretz Mitzrayim, that you took out of the land of Egypt, B'koach Gadol L'Yad Chazaka, with great power, with a mighty hand. Lama Yom Mitzrayim Leimar, why should the Egyptians say, B'ra'o Hoteyam L'Harogosam Be'horim, that with bad intentions did God take them out to kill them in the mountains? And to wipe them out from the face of the earth. Should Mecharon Apecha return from burning anger, Dinachim Alaroa Yamecha, and turn away from the evil intention against your nation. That's the first idea. That's idea number one. Now the second idea. There's two ideas over here. Zechor, remember, Avram, Yitzchak, Uli Yisrael Avadecha, Asher Nishpatu Lahem Bach. Remember the oath that you swore to your servants, to Avram, Yitzchak, and Yisrael. Vatadabra Lehem, and you said to them, Arbe Zarechem, Kechok V'Yashamayim. I will increase your children as the stars of the heavens. And all of this land that I spoke of, Ete Mozarachem, I'll give to your children, the Nachalui Olam, and they'll inherit it eternally. Vayinachem Hashem, Alara, Ashadiber, Lasos, Miyamo. And God returned, withdrew from the evil intention that he had said he would do against the nation. Okay, so let's analyze it for a second. What's going on here? What's the argument? Both arguments are strange. Very strange. The first one, where is that coming from? The nation you took out, I mean, what does that do with it?
It seems like it's going to be a Chilul Hashem if he destroys the nation. The first argument.
Why is it a Chilul Hashem?
He's Hashem.
What?
Hashem's doing it. No,
because from the Egyptians' perspective, they're not going to understand why this nation was destroyed. They're going to think that Hashem took them out in the desert to be destroyed.
Cares. Why are we so concerned about the Egyptians?
Well, we're always concerned.
They're not, they were destroyed at the, not always, not the whole nation. Again, we're always concerned. It's funny, we're concerned about the Egyptians.
No, in terms of Chilul Hashem, we're always concerned from other standpoints.
Yeah. So what exactly would they say? What exactly would they say? It's a strange kind of... Alright, so... First question was that... You know, why would they say this? Why wouldn't they say that the Jews had sinned? That's the correct approach. That's what an intelligent person would say. But the answer to that is that they would look at it emotionally. But isn't it funny, though, that they... It says that you took them out with all these miracles and so forth, the Yad Chazaka and all of that. I mean, they themselves were punished. They suffered tremendously with the plagues and all of that. Only to destroy them? Does that make sense? Even to people that are not philosophical. A philosophical individual would recognize the true God, and then would see what happened, would say that the Jews must have done something very wrong. Because God is perfect. So if God did this, they were corrupt. Yeah, but you're right. The Egyptians are ordinary people, and people look at things emotionally.
Yeah, and those things happened because they went against God, the Egyptians, right?
I'm sorry?
Those things happened because the Egyptians went against God.
Right.
This concluded the Jews are being punished because they went against their God.
So that's not what Moshe's saying, and it's not true. In other words, this must be true. You're right. I mean, this has to be true, that's what Moshe said. Otherwise, the God wouldn't have accepted it. Moshe's saying this is the consequence.
Right, and I'm saying it's part of your question.
Right. Now, I did one time explain the argument of Moshe, that is, in terms of what the Egyptian reaction would be, which makes sense if you understand the mentality of the idol worshiper, as opposed to someone who's able to free himself from that. Now, the whole foundation of idolatry is essentially dualism, or different powers, because it's based upon projection. That is, you have the god of day, you have the god of night. You have different... When people perceive things, they perceive different types of things, so they react towards it in a emotional kind of a way. So there's the god of thunder and lightning, then there's the god of the sunshine, whatever, different forces. That's the whole mentality of the idol worshiper. That's why you see the Egyptians had many, many gods. And because each one represented a different force, that's as far as they could go. They could recognize different forces behind the physical scene, but they couldn't recognize the creator of heaven and earth, who is completely apart, who's completely separate from the creation, from the physical, and is responsible for everything. That concept they couldn't grasp. You see that even the Chazal make a point that the Sne Baal Peor, of all the idols that were destroyed in Egypt, so Baal Peor wasn't destroyed. So that encouraged the Egyptians. But they thought, no, this idol is the one that has the power. So that was the whole idea, man. The Jews simply have a different type of an idol, so to speak, more powerful, more capable, multi-talented, so to speak, or no. I mean, what we're proclaiming is that there's no such thing as idolatry. And God is the creator of heaven and earth. So, according to the way Rabbi Tate explained it, the Egyptians were watching. And this would explain that they saw. They saw B'koch Gadol. They saw the tremendous power that was exhibited against them. That they had to accept. That God was mighty, God was able to bring down these plagues, God was able to overturn all of their gods that they believed in. This one was mightier. But now they'd be watching what happens. What happens? The point was, there were two aspects to the...
gods are
going to
win now.
Sorry. Oh, guys, who's talking over there?
We're just trying to figure out your approach.
Well, I didn't finish it yet.
Okay, sorry.
Let me finish, and then you can, you know. The venture failed. There were two aspects to the venture. One was to remove them from the enslavement, and the other one was to lead them through the wilderness and to conquer the promised land. So, therefore, they'd be watching very closely. If it turned out that the nation was destroyed in the wilderness, they would interpret it in the framework of their idea of idolatry. They say, yeah, this is a mighty, mighty God. He has tremendous power, but his powers are limited to taking them out, to extricating them. But in terms of conquering a new land and settling them, that he couldn't do. He failed. So that would be the Chilul Hashem. Because then they would simply look at everything that happened from the standpoint of idolatry and projecting of powers. Okay, now what's the problem with that? Hello? Yeah. The only thing is that it says B'ra'ah Hotziyam. I'm not sure what that implies, that he took them out with evil intentions. How did they train? You have the English there? I mean, according to this, it's not really with evil intentions. Unless that's what it means, that, you know, like it's bad because he can't fulfill his objective. All right, whatever. I was just thinking that in addition, there'd also be the, it seems when you read it that saying that God really brought them out in order to destroy them. That is, not that he couldn't, but that precisely was the point, to bring them out to destroy them. That's the sense that you get from reading it. Is that the way it's translated in English? I just want to make sure I'm right on that. In the stone?
With evil intent.
With evil intent, right. That's not what, according to Rai Chase's explanation, it's not really with evil intent, it's just that he couldn't, he didn't have the power. Okay. I just want to add to that the simple reading of the pasuk, B'ra'ah Hotziyam, is saying something somewhat different. It's going further. It's not merely saying that God couldn't bring them into the land, but it's saying that God actually took them out with evil intent, and that was the whole purpose. It wasn't for their benefit, but really to destroy them. I would say that the idea that I just said over in the name of Rabbi Chase is correct. That's the real problem, that it would constitute a Chilul Hashem. What's the real Chilul Hashem is the fact that people wouldn't have a correct idea of God. That's the ultimate Chilul Hashem. But in addition, it wouldn't limit itself to that, because once they saw that the Jews had failed, and they would attribute that to be a weakness of their God, so then they would even go further and say that it was with evil intent, because it bothered them, obviously. It was a big blow to their own egotism, their own narcissism, that all the punishment was brought down upon them, and that the Jews were the favorite ones. So therefore, they'd have a very deep-seated desire to see the Jews get punished, to reinterpret everything from a different light. That's a psychological phenomenon. Oh, it wasn't us. It wasn't that God. That is to say that really God wants to destroy them. So this has to happen to us in order to destroy them. That would be the final touch that they put on it. But basically, it would mean the loss of the opportunity to come to a recognition of the true idea of God, and to uproot the framework of Avodah Zarah, of idolatry. Also, of course, once you understand that, it's not specifically limited to Mitzrayim, to Egypt. Egypt is just an illustration of mankind to say. That's the way the rest of the world would look at it. Because the rest of the world had heard about all these events. And they too would be watching to see what happened. So what Moshe Rabbeinu was saying was that from the standpoint of the objective of the nation, and that really goes back to my question. Moshe Rabbeinu is challenging that, in effect. Because my question was, how can God destroy his chosen people? You see from the argument of Moshe that's correct, that it can't be done. Unless you're just going to destroy the world. There must be the chosen people. But Moshe Rabbeinu is arguing that it can only be accomplished through the Jewish people. That's the basis of his argument. The basis of the argument of Moshe Rabbeinu is really in terms of the objective of Kiddush Hashem. And that the very idea, the very notion of having a chosen people, in and of itself, makes it impossible to destroy them. As I said, unless you're going to destroy the world. And that's really what Moshe Rabbeinu is arguing. The only thing is that God had said, I could work it out. That I can destroy them and I'll replace them with you. So there still will be a chosen nation, but that's where Moshe Rabbeinu comes in. Moshe Rabbeinu comes in and says that's not possible, it's not feasible, and since it's not feasible, so then you can't destroy the Jews because you can't destroy the chosen people. So part one is that the very destruction itself The very destruction of this Tikkun itself will be counterproductive and will result in a Chilul Hashem of tremendous proportions. That's argument number one. Now let's turn to argument number two. Okay, what's the second? The second argument really is difficult. What do you mean? First argument is, what do you mean, remember the promise? Well, what's the difficulty with argument number two?
Wouldn't the promise still be fulfilled if Moshe was...
No.
Didn't God know the...
No. Actually, you can't say that.
Why?
Because that's not the promise. No, the promise was that your children, your descendants, Moshe Rabbeinu, not Moshe Rabbeinu, in other words, that'll be wiped out, the others will be wiped out, and it'll be a whole new thing. It's just an accident that Moshe Rabbeinu... In other words, nobody will know about Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov anymore, and it won't be because they're B'nai Israel. Isn't that interesting? It mentioned Israel. But so what? I mean, that, Yosef, I'll ask you, I mean, like, you shouldn't have a problem with this. This argument should be a good argument for you, because you're saying that, that was only if they're worthy.
Right.
But the argument doesn't seem to make sense. It is, you know, like, well, what do you mean? If that, more stuff, what are you saying? That once God made the promise, he can't break it, so then there's nothing to talk about. I mean, God knows that.
Right, that's true. It comes up, the argument is a little bit childish. Moshe's argument.
Well, on the surface.
According to the way I would, Well, that's the problem.
Right. This argument is difficult. All right, so let me just hold it.
The resolution of the argument.
This is very, very difficult. Because what is the idea of remember the promise? That we assume that means that, of course, God promised Abraham that his descendants would be a great nation. But I would assume that presupposes that they would fulfill the mandate. The promise itself did not guarantee everything. The Jews had to accept, for example, before Matan Torah. God sent Moshe to talk to the Jews, set up the terms, if you'll accept these laws. So the Jews said, Nasa v'nishma. But it was contingent upon the Jews' acceptance. Had the Jews refused, what would have happened? What about the promise? So therefore, if the Jews became so corrupted that they were unable to fulfill the mission, so then they have to be removed. Why is the promise such an important thing at this point? Moreover, the ones that the promise was made to are not around anymore. I mean, if you think in ordinary terms, sometimes you'll appeal to someone to change their mind about something. There's many bases. Because you, in addition, you promised so-and-so that you wouldn't do this and so on. So you want to keep that promise. But that assumes that the person who you made the promise to is around and would be hurt if you'd act that way. And, all right, for that reason, maybe you won't do it. You made a promise then. But that idea doesn't seem to work over here because the people to whom the promise was made aren't around anymore. So it's not as if you're going to be hurting Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yisrael. It's a hard idea.
That seems easy to counter because...
I'm sorry, what?
That seems easy to counter because, I mean, the real problem is that God... I mean, that's only saying that if the person's not around, you have a greater ability to get away with it. But here, God never gets away with anything.
I don't know what you mean. I'm just saying that the idea of a promise doesn't seem to make any sense. To save the nation because of a promise you made doesn't seem to make any sense. Unless you want to say that... a promise can be understood in two ways. One is because it's unfair to the person. Let me hold up. The idea of a promise can be understood in two ways. That in one sense, it's unfair to the person you made the promise to. But that doesn't apply over here because there's no sense of it being unfair to the others. Doesn't make sense because they're not around anymore. On the other hand, perhaps it could be that you'll be regarded as someone who doesn't keep your promises. But doesn't seem to be that that's the case over here. In terms of the world, that promise was contingent upon the fact that the Jews would be reached a certain level. They keep the Torah. If they don't keep the Torah, so then they can't function as the Jewish people anymore. So it's difficult to understand what this argument is. Okay. There's a very interesting one. I want to focus on Rashi. take a look at Rashi on 13 on your gimel. For Avram, Liyisot will be Israel. So Rashi says, Imlus Reifa, if the intent is by burning them, to destroy them through Sreifa, through burning them, Zechor li Avram. Remember Avram, Shemosar Atmo, Liyisarif Alecha, who gave himself over to be burned because of you, the Urkastan, in Urkastan. Imla Riga, if to slay, being slain by the sword, Zechor li Yitzchak, remember Yitzchak, Shepashat Savaro Lakeda, who stuck out his neck at the Akeda, was prepared to be slain. In Legolos, if it's exile, if that's the intention, Zechor li Yaakov, Shegol l'Charan. So then remember Yaakov, who was exiled to Charan. The Yemenon Mitzulun v'Susan, and if they can't be saved because of their merit, Ma'a to Omer li, what are you saying to me? The Esa Oscha v'Gay Gadol, I'll make you into a great nation. The Inki say so Gimel Regalim, if a stool with three legs, Eino Omeid Lefanecha B'Shav Kafka, can't stand up before you at the time of your anger, Kal V'choma L'Kisei Shal Regal Echad, how much more so a stool of one leg. Well, that's a fascinating Rashi, huh?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So what's the idea?
They were the forefathers of the nation, and they were involved in Kiddush Hashem.
Right, so?
So he's given the argument of why they should be saved, because the whole idea of God was to sanctify his name from the beginning. And
he no, but it'll stop from Moshe. Moshe Rabbeinu, he's pretty... Moshe Rabbeinu has a very good biography. He qualifies as a founding father, I would assume.
Right.
Moshe Rabbeinu intervened to save the mystery. Then the daughter of Yisro and confronted Paro. You know. No one's denying, obviously. What he's saying is Pashut, obviously. We know they did great things, but well, what's the argument? What do you learn from here? I think it's a very profound idea. I have some notes. I didn't have a chance to look them over. But I'll just, just spell it out, so to speak, for the first time. I'm going to be developing it more on Shabbos in my Dvar Torah. Anybody wants to come to play with you?
Are you offering?
I'm sorry?
Are you offering?
Oh, yeah, all the playing view is open before you.
In your backyard, right?
Oh, yeah, we have room in the backyard.
Yeah.
You can make an igloo.
Give me some mics to camp.
Yeah, I'll bring my tent.
Mm-hmm.
So what?
So briefly, let me just start it on it. There's a lot of points. I can't make all the points. What Moshe Rabbeinu was pointing to was, in a sense, a true appreciation, a different appreciation, a different understanding of the essence of Klal Yisrael, which is something that people really don't understand. It has to do with the idea of the Chus Avos, but people talk about that in a very loose and a very superficial way. And that's a pleasant idea, that we have the merit of the fathers, whatever that means. But I don't think people have a true appreciation.
Rebbe, it's like having money in the bank, right?
Excuse me. So, I'm sorry, I don't mean to... The thing is like this, I'm taping it, so if you just, interrupt like that, I'm not criticizing, I don't mind the discussion part, but that... what was that? See, now I forgot. Klal Yisrael is not a natural phenomenon, obviously. It's something which was created by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Amzu Yasarki Li. It says in Yeshaya, this nation I have fashioned unto me. Tehilosa Yisateru. My praises they will speak, they will proclaim to mankind. The whole essence of Klal Yisrael. But you see that it's not a simple thing. That it's a very delicate instrument which was developed in a certain way. And the role of the Avos is, it's not just something that's a historical phenomenon. Most nations have the idea of founding fathers, of great people in the past. For example, let's take an American. You'll take the case of Abraham Lincoln. All Americans will look up to him as one of the great, not the founder at the beginning, but the
forefather.
Significant period in our history. Was a great figure. But I don't think anybody who's in a position of leadership today or politics, when they're in certain situations, certain problems that they confront, will go back to what did Lincoln do in this situation to derive inspiration from Lincoln. It's not going to happen. Nobody looks at his life that way. That the things he went through and the ideas that he worked out and his behavior has any practical significance to what we do today. He was a great man in his time. So it's interesting. You read the book, you may learn a thing or two, but it's not a real role model in that sense. He's not really living anymore in the life of the nation. That's not the case of the Avos. It's not that the Avos were in the past and they started it, and then we moved on from there. The Avos are a vital component of Klal Yisrael. They're part of Klal Yisrael. That's what it's referring to over here. That there's a certain thing called Derech HaAvos. Why does the Torah bring down all the stories of the events that occurred to the Avos? Well, what's so important about that? Why do we have to know that? That's a limud. That's part of the study of Torah. That's Torah. The life of the Avos, and beyond the fact that the life of the Avos, but you see that there was a certain derech, that they worked out a certain derech achayim. And it expressed itself in all the different situations that they dealt with. All the things that occurred to them, and of course it was under the Ashkacha, under the divine providence. The derech ha'avos is a vital component of Torah. That's Torah. So Torah really expressed itself in two ways. One in the abstract, there's a system of mitzvot, and you study the mitzvot, and every mitzvah has a certain hashkafa, you learn derech hachayim from the mitzvot. Then you have that aspect of the Torah which is hashkafa per se, which is musar, which is philosophy, the philosophy of Torah, and so on. But then there's another area of teaching which you can't really put it into the form of a Shulchan Aruch. It's a certain type of a derech. It's the derech ha'avos. And the derech ha'avos is a vital component of the nation itself. You can't have a nation without that. You can't remove the avos from the nation. Now, you see that the avos themselves represent, that's why you have three, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yisrael. Interesting over here, it's mentioned as Yisrael because the Jews are referred to as B'nai Yisrael. That's the whole identity of the Jews, it's B'nai Yisrael. That's not just simply telling you who your father was. That's a definition of what you are. That's your whole makeup. That's your identity. In that you incorporate, you internalize that derech. To the extent that you don't recognize that derech, to the extent that you negate it, or you're unaware of it, you're lacking in terms of your whole identity as a Jew. Now, therefore, by the way, you see this in terms of the brachos of Yaakov. That's the whole idea, that when Yaakov gave over the brachos and designated each of the shvatim, but the Rashi says that the different qualities apply to all of the shvatim. This is the transferal, transmitting the basic ideals, the basic objectives. They experienced all three of us together. They together comprise all of the different aspects of the derech ha'avos. Each one represents different things, had different experiences. From that point on, there's nothing really new that's being created. We don't maintain that something new, that's going to be a further development, in terms of this derech that I'm talking about. That new people will come along with new situations and then develop new ideas in terms of how to relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the context of the human situation. Everything that is like Ein Kol Chadash Tachat HaShemesh. There's nothing new under the sun. All of the great heroes that we read about afterwards reflect the Derech HaAvos. But now, of course, you can combine. See, Avraham is sort of a prototype. And Yitzhak is a prototype. Because, not to say that Avraham didn't partake of the greatness of Yitzhak or anything like that, but in terms of reflecting one specific type of a phenomenon, the idea that he stuck out his neck or the idea that he was an Ola Tamima. So his life reflected more specifically a particular type of a perfection that Yad produces. And yeah, that's why L'Sreifa as Avraham, it's a reflection on the particularities that are associated with Avraham. Of course, the Tikkun Emes, Yaakov, Chesed L'Avraham, ascribe truth to Yaakov, compassion to Avraham. They all partook of the same things, but each one highlighted certain particular aspects of this derech. Now, if you take a look later on, for example, it seems to me that when Moshe Rabbeinu defended the daughters of Yisrael, and I raised the question, well, why did he risk his life if it was just a matter of water, a water supply, that they can get the water later? And I explained it in terms of Rashi, that really it's because they were being banished, they were being punished because they had renounced Avodah Zarah, they were put under a ban. So really he was being Moshe Nefesh, he was risking his life in order to save them from idolatry. Because it's, you know, with under this pressure, they might give in. So, in effect, according to me, that's not something new. It's not something that originated with Moshe. That really goes back to Avraham Avinu. That Avraham Avinu was prepared to give up his life with Moshe Nefesh for the true idea of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He went into the Kibshan Aish. And later on, with Mordechai, when Mordechai HaYehudi was confronted with the decree to bow down to Haman, or else, but he regarded that as being Avodah Zarah. So Mordechai LaYichav LaYishtachler refused to bow down. That's a recapitulation of the Derech HaAvos. That's the Derech HaAvos. Of course, it's applied to this particular situation, but that's Derech HaAvos. He knew that, and he understood that that's what perfection demands. That perfection is expressed, as I said, in two ways, through abstract teachings and through studying the lives of the Avos and incorporating the ideals of the Avos. And it seems to me that that's going to be transmitted throughout all of Jewish history. That's why that's the Gedolim. Who are the Avos throughout the centuries? They're the Gedolim. The Gedolim, whenever they would have to prepare for an encounter with the authorities, you know, throughout the centuries, the Gentile authorities, so they sit down and they study which parsha? The parsha of Yaakov and Esau. Because they would learn the ideas, they'd reiterate the ideas. Derech Avos, that type of thing you can't find in terms of the abstract teachings of Judaism. That has to be a certain understanding of the Derech Avos. That's, in my opinion, a very big problem in contemporary times. That could be one of the main reasons why the Torah authorities, the Gedolim, at first, most of them were opposed to Zionism. The Zionist movement. Because it was an attempt to redefine the Jewish people. Not in terms of living our lives in accordance with Derech HaAvos, but following a whole different approach. Nationalism and democracy and secular principles and that's a tremendous problem. To go away from the Derech HaAvos. That's a big problem in terms of the Holocaust too. A big conflict. Amongst the Gedolim, like Rav Weissmandel, what the approach ought to be in terms of saving Jewish lives, and secular, non-religious Jews in positions of power who were following a different approach. This is Derech HaAvos. So this is a very significant phenomenon. For example, by the way, the Rambam says amongst those who don't have a chelek in Olam Haba. He said people who deny the Torah Shebal Peh, Torah Shebal Chsav, people who deny God, And one of the categories is Makhesh Magidah. They disparage the Magidah, the authorities, the Balei HaMasorah. So to disparage the Gedolim is something from which a person loses his share in the world to come. That's really another form of a negation of Torah. The person negates the Gedolim, he's negating Torah, because the way I'm expressing it, that the every Gadol incorporates within himself the Derech HaAvos. And Derech HaAvos is not a historical phenomenon. It's a living thing. And I think that that's really the basis of the argument of Moshe Rabbeinu. And that is to say that that's the idea of the stool with three legs. The three legs of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yisrael. That he understood, he appreciated the foundation, that you cannot have a Klal Yisrael without this relationship to the Avos. And who, this was the most perfected situation. This was designed by God, that these people would undergo the various experiences in terms of how they would relate to them and so forth. And this is vital to the sustenance of the nation. So that if that doesn't work, if a nation which is founded on that basis doesn't work, doesn't stand up before you in your time of anger, so then the idea of starting a new nation with just one leg, that is to say that the foundation would be just me, and you'd be losing out, you'd be uprooting, you'd be removing all of that content of the Derech HaAvos, of the identity with the Avos. If you take that out from the Jewish people, then you're not going to have a Jewish people. And whatever you're going to substitute, it just won't work. So it seems to me that that was the, that's the chol, remember. Remember is not because once you promise them, you can't break the promise. That's not the idea. It means that Moshe Rabbeinu at that point in time achieved a new degree of appreciation of Klal Yisrael per se. A different recognition of the significance of Klal Yisrael insofar as they have to do with the fact that they are the descendants of the Avos. And they incorporate within them the Derech HaAvos, not as a historical phenomenon, but as something by which they live, which the role model of the Avos is always in front of them. So that in order to be perfected as a Jew, a person has to have the abstract knowledge. Of course, he has to know Torah, he has to know Halacha, he has to know Hashkafa. But in the situations that confront them, he always has to return and ask himself and find the appropriate, obviously have to find the appropriate source, of what would the Derech HaAvos be in this situation. Okay, that's the basic idea.
That was great.
As I was thinking about it, because you understand, see, this is part of my critique of Zionism, that it's a negation of Derech HaAvos. And that's what they're trying to do. It's a whole new Derech. They're trying to create a whole new path for the Jewish people. That, democracy and international relations and the diplomacy and blah, blah, blah. But it's not Derech HaAvos. Mm. Also, this whole nonsense of, this whole idea of, pluralism and respect for other opinions and da-da-da. That's not Derech HaAvos. I mean, Derech HaAvos is to fight for the truth. You can't, you know what I'm saying? I mean, there's a lot of, I'm just beginning to work on this, but there's in the world of Orthodoxy too, modern Orthodoxy, etc., it's a departure. It's not the Derech HaAvos. The Derech HaAvos is really Avraham broke the idol. I mean, you have to do Avraham L'chachma. I'm not saying go around with axes and go, it's not the point. I mean, intellectually, to really fight against the false ideas. Let me just state this one point. Hold on. Just one example of where this is relevant in our times. Today, there's a very powerful emotion of so-called tolerance. Now, tolerance is not a bad thing. It all depends on the context. But to the extent that if people proclaim an idea of Judaism and they take an approach in which they just use logic to try and establish what the truth is and demonstrate through logic the falsity of other ideas that people hold, Orthodox people perhaps, to say that this is wrong because you should respect all ideas. That's very popular today. Of course, within reason, I suppose. You can't respect all ideas. But the notion that there's any one truth, any derech and yahadus has the truth as opposed to other ones, or that one derech is correct and another derech is false, or one hashkafa is correct and another hashkafa is false, and to use a method. I don't mean by just intimidation. That's, of course, you can't use that derech to just establish yourself. But no, to use a sound, logical approach and to show the falsehoods of certain approaches and to demonstrate with logic why they are wrong and to propound a different approach and to, again, with logic, with the sources, obviously, not just logic. We're talking about a logical application to the true sources of Yahadus, that this is the truth. But the very notion that there is a truth and that the other ideas, not all ideas that people propound about Judaism are true, that's looked down upon today. Anyone who says that is considered to be arrogant. I maintain that to the contrary, the Derech HaAvos, as you see in terms of Avraham Avinu, who did not extend political correctness to accepting false ideas. When it comes to truth, especially the truth about HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that's where you have to fight, you have to argue, you have to break down. That's what the Rambam describes, that he had Yikuchim, he had debates with the people of Urkasim, and he showed the falsity of their ideas. And that, you see, he followed through by the Rambam in the Moreh Nevuchim, that's Derech HaAvos, where he considers different opinions, and he analyzes them, and he breaks them down, and if they're false, he rejects them. And where people are spouting things that are regarded as foolishness, he refers to them as fools or foolishness. Not to hurt anybody, but the pursuit of truth. The idea that because a certain person is a great person, we have to accept whatever he says, that's something which all the Jews accept today. You can't question, he's a great rabbi, therefore his ideas are valid. That's not part of Derech HaAvos. Derech HaAvos, you see the Ramban, you see the Rishonim, how they respected each other tremendously, but when it came to ideas, there was a clash of ideas to try and discover the truth. That the idea of respect for other people does not in any way, shape, or form have hinder you in criticizing the ideas of the other individual. That's Derech HaAvos. So you see that the departure from Derech HaAvos is, and as I said, Derech HaAvos is something which is transmitted throughout the generations. The Derech of the Rishonim is the Derech HaAvos. It manifests itself in every time through any true Gadol. A true Gadol is not just someone who has the abstract knowledge, it's someone who has within himself, who manifests within himself the Derech HaAvos. That's a very big problem today. That the Jewish world, to a large extent, is departing from the Derech HaAvos. And it's not only the secular, but even within the religious and even within a certain aspect of the Orthodox. Okay, guys.
Great show, Rebbe.
All right, take care. Good Shabbos.
Good Shabbos. Thanks, okay. Shabbos.